John Adams was the second president of the United States. He was also one of the primary writers of the U.S. Constitution. John Adams was credited with the following statement: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." John Adams foresaw a time where if the character of this nation changed sufficiently, the Constitution that governs this nation would have to be changed in order to be able to govern the people. The document itself would not be capable of governing an immoral people. Have you ever considered that we're going to see something similar to this at the beginning of the millennium? It's a bit of a quandary. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to introduce the law again to the earth, and he's going to enforce that law. But he's also going to work with nations that are not converted. How's that going to work? How does that work where this is now the law again, and it applies for the entire world, and we want to teach the world about how to keep the law and how to follow it and the right way to do so, but these are unconverted people? Well, we're going to take a look at this today. The title for this message is Governing an Unconverted People. I was actually inspired by this from a message 2 weeks ago, which briefly touched into governance issues, and it really made me think, what does that actually look like in the millennium? You know, in church, we often speak about the coming kingdom of God. Again, the millennium. A time of unparalleled peace in this world between nations, and a time when the great deceiver has been set aside. He's locked away. He's been unmasked, and all of his deception has been revealed to the world around. It's a time when mankind will have the ability to know and understand God's ways. We understand that right now, not everybody is being called, but that during the millennium, that door gets opened wider to all of mankind. We typically focus on these aspects of the millennium, and it's right, we should. But this is a vision, or this is the vision that helps us to maintain hope in a time of troubles, to actually have faith in the promises of Christ and the Father while we struggle through trials. But there is another aspect. I've already introduced it. There is another aspect that the saints should consider when thinking about the millennium, and one that is much more sober, one that points to the work. We are going to be required to work. We're going to love the work. But there is a work to be done. In order to be prepared for that work, we must have open eyes about what that work will look like. Speaking of open eyes, there we go. Oh, that helps. I was actually wondering, why am I struggling here? Okay. For those who can't see, I put on my reading glasses here. Let's see. When we think about the millennium, it's easy for us to focus on the more wonderful aspects. We don't always give thoughts to struggles of that time and our need to be ready for them. When we look at the book of Revelation, you know, that transition between the return of Christ and that battle, which is in Revelation 19, to Satan being bound is instantaneous. Christ arrives, Satan's bound. The battle's practically over at that point. There's not a long, drawn-out process here. We get to Revelation 20, and Satan's bound, and we go straight into the millennium. Very, very little is actually happening at that point because Christ has all authority. Satan cannot resist Christ in the sense of having a long, drawn-out war going back and forth with multiple battles. No, Christ returns, it's done. So with that transition there, all of the world's population will not have suddenly become converted. They will not have suddenly received God's Spirit. they'll just understand that they've been deceived. And so now they have to figure out what their next steps are going forward. Their opposition to God's way of life has gone on for most of their lives, and it's been the history of mankind. And the work that we will do will help them to transition out of that and into the family of God. We understand that God's calling will be extended to all of mankind, but it does not mean that all of mankind will immediately accept the calling. We'll look at some examples of that. We'll look at some of the principles of when God is dealing with unconverted people and see how those may apply in the millennium as well. The Christian's purpose is to learn how to be more Christ-like in every way. Our purpose in the future during the millennium will be to serve Jesus Christ, the King, as he reigns over the world, acting as his agent over the responsibility that he delegates to us. He talks about us being kings and priests. We'll talk about that in a little bit too. He's delegating responsibility to us, and we'll need to know how to behave toward these unconverted peoples. So in the message today, we're going to focus on those character traits that we need to develop today in order to govern an unconverted people in the world tomorrow. Let's take a moment to agree on a general premise for the message. The idea that people will still actually resist God's way of life even after the millennium has begun. This might catch your attention. We don't often talk about that. But there are verses that clearly show that there will be some resistance. So think about it. Will people be happy just to have survived all that had taken place in the previous years? Well, mostly yes. But the world will have come through a time that includes the recent death of billions, if we understand prophecy correctly, and I believe we do. There will have been wars fought with soldiers numbering in the hundreds of millions. A severe disease will have spread across the earth and affected all of those who had the mark of the beast. The earth itself will be in a state of near total destruction. A third of plant life destroyed. A third of the oceans impacted and life in them destroyed. A third of fresh waters infected with something that would kill anyone who drank from it. And the list goes on. These are a devastated people that come out of this period of time and enter into the millennium. And just when mankind would do something that could actually end all of life on earth, Jesus Christ chooses that moment, and a short time later, the millennium begins. You would think that everyone's going to embrace him, his arrival, his rulership, the promise of peace, and many will, but not everyone. Let's look at a few verses for consideration here. You know I was getting there. Here they are. Revelation 18. We're going to start kind of at a summary level, and then later we'll start digging in deep into some additional scriptures. Revelation 18. So here we read about the fall of Babylon. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. And again, we're looking at the reaction of the survivors to this event, to help to understand their mindset and where they might be. These, are the people that we will be interacting with. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, being Babylon, will weep and lament for her over her destruction, or when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour, it's sudden, in 1 hour your judgment has come. And then this is what I key in on for this message, verse 11. And the merchants, not only the kings, but the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Why? because no one buys their merchandise anymore. They had a way of life. They had been accustomed to a certain level of success, and it just disappeared. We had a economic disruption here in the United States in 2008 that lasted for a few years. They called it the Great Recession, if I remember correctly. A lot of people found their lives significantly disrupted. I went through that myself. It was a challenge. These people are going to be experiencing that and more. Let's skip down to verse 14. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid, all the good things in life, they are gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Maybe it's the caviar, maybe it's the champagne, whatever it might be. Whatever they thought was good, they're gone. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance. Will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." It's the same idea. It's sudden. Their entire lives are disrupted. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, saying pretty much the same thing, crying out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" Let's go on down one more verse here. Verse 19. They're so disrupted that they go on and they throw dust on their heads, cry out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth." Their lives are completely disrupted. On top of everything else that I've already spoken about, all of the death, the disease, all of the problems with the earth. It's a tremendous loss of life, and it's suddenly affecting everyone at once. It's almost a repeat, if you will, of the shared experience of the world when COVID suddenly hit and the whole world was experiencing the same thing at the same time. Very rare has anything like that ever happened in the history of the world that I know. Mr. May might be able to shed some light on that for me. These people are not who you would expect to embrace Christ immediately upon his return to the earth. They were the powerful people on the earth. Now, not so much. What's more, they know who's behind this. It's not hidden. They know it's Jesus Christ. They know exactly who is behind this. So how do they respond to it? Chapter 19 records the gathering of armies of the earth along with their sudden destruction. Please turn to Zechariah 14. We'll go there next. But their response is to attack. So they lose their economic well-being, they lose their armies, and pretty much there's not much left for them at that point. Zechariah 14. We're going through the same verses we often do for the millennium, but looking at it from a slightly different lens. Zechariah 14. So the leaders of the world have lost their wealth and power, and they're in mourning over this. Remember the alas, alas, weeping. And the armies were destroyed in a moment. What do they do? Oh, what could they do? Christ is now on the earth, establishing a new world order, beginning right there in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a world order that will be forced on the people who have survived. Now, I want to talk about that for just a moment. It's forced on them in the sense of they're given a choice. It's not like they're going to be rounded up, sent off to a gulag camp for re-education. No, it's forced in the sense of here's your choice. It's one or the other. You don't get to be neutral. make your choice. That's the force. All right, so Zechariah 14. I'm going to cut into the middle of the chapter here, verse 16. We understand this to be a description of Christ's arrival and the battle of Jerusalem and the aftermath. So we're going to break into the middle of it here in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, remember, they know who he is, they've attacked him. These are not people embracing God's way of life. That everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people will. You know, one might think, hey, it's going to be great times from this point forward. Mankind is no longer deceived by Satan, so everyone's going to get in line. No, not yet. Not yet. They will continue to resist. Some people will continue to resist. And this goes on to support part of what I'm trying to convey here in the message today. How to govern an unconverted people. Let's remember how Jesus will handle this situation. Again, he's not setting up gulag camps, sending everyone off. He's not saying, do this or die today. Verse 17. This is how he handles it. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth, the whole earth, whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. These are the same people who were worshiping the beast and had the mark of the beast. And apparently there's many of them who will not worship Jesus Christ on his return. So there's resistance to Jesus Christ in the millennium that we will deal with. And we need to be prepared to deal with it the way that Christ would. And those are the principles that we'll be looking at here. So let's continue. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. Actually, Sansino explains this very well. Why are they calling out Egypt specifically here? Because Egypt really doesn't get rain. It's one of the most arid countries on the planet. Your Bible may have it, mine does, the word rain in italics, indicating that it's not actually in the original. It's not there in the original document. It's been added by men who are attempting to understand it. The way that Sansino explains it is that it would be the overflow of the Nile River where the nation of Egypt gets the majority of its water, the overwhelming majority. So we don't know who all will resist, but at the very least, Egypt is called out in these verses. And there's good reason to believe that there will be others who will resist initially. They will be called on to go to Jerusalem, whether it be a representative of the nation or larger bodies of people is a little unclear. But Jesus Christ is going to ensure that these people around the world come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles every year. So verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what is the lesson here for ruling an unconverted people? You know, Jesus is not going to send in armies to force their attendance at the feast. They still have free will. They still have what we call free moral agency. It doesn't say that he's going to have their leaders arrested and jailed until they comply. That would be a very human response. That's what we would see with world leaders today. Instead, he simply removes a basic foundation for life from those who resist. He recognizes that it's going to take some time for people to come around. They've just gone through a lot, and they resent him because they suffered tremendously. So he shows, Jesus Christ, he shows tremendous patience. He has to act, so he takes away the rain. He makes a distinction for them. He shows tremendous patience, long-suffering, and self-restraint. He's going to expect us to demonstrate those same qualities when we are interacting with people at that time. I'm just going to read again a reminder of one of our verses that we all have read many, many, many times over and over again. Because I ask the question, why? Why do it this way? And it's in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now, this is really talking about Jesus Christ, the question of answering, is he delaying his return? But it could also apply very easily why he's being patient and long-suffering with these people who had the mark of the beast, worshipped the beast power, attacked him. Why is he being patient? 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, or in this case, meeting out punishment. He's not slack concerning this, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards, I'm going to take the liberty of changing the word, toward them. He is long-suffering toward them, not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the plan. And we were in that camp. We were among these people and were those people before we were converted. And thankfully, God was patient with us. He's going to show that very same patience with those people in the world who have literally attacked him. All three of these, the patience, the long-suffering, the self-restraint, these are character traits we must develop so we can emulate Jesus Christ, so that we can be prepared to assist Jesus Christ. If we're acting as an agent for Jesus Christ in the world, dealing with these people, we have to emulate his style, his character. I appreciated Mr. Kansas' message again for talking about the need to draw closer to God, the Bible study, the fasting, the prayer, and understanding why we keep things the way that we do, because we're going to be expected to explain these things to these people. Now, conversely, Jesus is going to act. He's not going to say, it's okay, they'll figure it out eventually. No, there have to be consequences. He's not going to be tolerant of opposition. He's going to be patient with opposition. And just as Jesus Christ did take action, or will take action in this case, we will be expected as his agents, serving under him in the kingdom of God, to take wise and appropriate action in the face of resistance to the kingdom of God. There'll be no more wars. We'll get to that later in the book of Isaiah 2, chapter 2. But it won't necessarily be armed conflict. It'll just be resistance or okay, I'll move on from that idea. But the idea is people can still resist adopting the ways of God. And we have to be able to handle that wisely and appropriately. What about the teachings? Just the teachings, right? We talked about keeping the feast. We talked about, the things that need to be done. Let's look at the way that the world may resist the rule of Jesus Christ. It's fair to draw the assumption that they will resist his teachings because they resist it today. Because we know that we are to be teachers during the millennium, We should anticipate that people will not want to hear about the ways of God. And there's a couple of examples. I want to look at one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, looking for principles of how people were instructed to handle this situation when they were confronted with it. We'll start in Isaiah 30. So we're trying to look at the principle here of people resisting just hearing the teachings of God. And Mr. Kanzer rightly said, today the world is not being called. It's best not to get into discussions of, you know, well, you shouldn't keep Christmas because of X, Y, and Z. But in the millennium, it's a little different. In the millennium, everyone has the opportunity. And during the millennium, they do need to know what is right and what is wrong. Isaiah 30, verse 8. We're going to break into the chapter. It's written about a group that is attempting to ally themselves with Egypt and Assyria. So, again, we're looking at the principle and how this would work in dealing with unconverted people during the millennium. Verse 8. Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. God wants a record of what he's about to say for the future. You don't take a record for something that's happening right now. You make the record for the future. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Now, God's calling them out specifically for resisting even hearing the law of the Word of God. Verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. We have this going on in the world today. It's been going on basically going all the way back before the flood. People do not want to know about God's way of life. During the millennium, they don't get that option. During the millennium, they will have to hear. Not only do they not want to hear the word of God, they specifically ask to be told lies. Verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Keep in mind, many people will actually resent Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. Now, certainly Satan would have loved this moment and time and rushed into that situation and have been happy to lead them astray. But Satan won't be there to offer his deceit. That doesn't mean that people won't hold on to old ideas. They won't hold on to old teachings that they had heard. But there is a point at which Jesus will no longer exercise patience in this scenario. Remember, a record was made for a time to come. When that punishment, that we're going to read now in verse 12, is meted out. Verse 12, therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise the word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He will not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. If we're talking about pottery, you're essentially saying it's going to be broken down to the point of dust. How long the delay is between the record taking and the punishment is the prerogative of God. You'll recall that he waited until all of the earth, their thoughts were of evil always. And then he approached Noah. He told Noah, we've gone too far. I'm going to take action. I'm going to take you, I'm going to take your family, and we're going to start over. That's God's decision when that event happens. when that punishment actually gets enacted. So that's an example from the Old Testament of this resistance to hearing God. And then the punishment as a result. There'll be patience. There'll be long-suffering. Fortunately, God showed that to us. He's going to do the same thing for all of those people as well. Let's look at another one from the New Testament. Luke 10. I wanted to pull one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, because there is a little bit of a difference. It'll make sense in a moment here. Luke 10. Having taught the 12 disciples many things about the kingdom of God, Jesus then sends them out as teachers in the area around them. And now in chapter 10, he puts together another group of 70, and he sends them out to teach about the kingdom of God. Verse 1, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Prepare the way, right? I'm coming, so go prepare my way. Verse 2, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And in the millennium, the numbers go up. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Let's skip down to verse 9, because that's really the attitude that Jesus Christ is going to expect of those that he sends out into the world to teach his ways. It's that same thing where we're skipping over it, but the next verses here, you know, talk about how they should go basically with just their clothing. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about having an extra shirt. Go as lambs. Being as non-threatening as possible. Verse 9, now here's the instruction. When you get there, when you start talking to these people, verse 9, and heal the sick that are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The healings are fully for their benefit. So the disciples were being sent out to teach about the kingdom of God. They were to be a benefit to the people that were receiving them. Jesus gave no instructions on what they, he gave no restrictions on what they were to do. And later, when they did return, the disciples reported that not only were they able to preach about the kingdom of God and heal people, but the demons were subject to them. Let's dig into this idea. For emphasis, we're going to go to Matthew 20 now. We'll come back here. We're going to go to Matthew 20. Now remember, at the beginning of Revelation, it states that Jesus has made us kings and priests. Now a king exercises political authority, and a priest exercises religious authority. We know that this authority is delegated from Christ to the saints in service of the goals of the kingdom of God. How are they to behave? This kind of comes back to, how do you govern an unconverted people? Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself, called the disciples. You'll recall, this is right after the mother of James and John had asked that her two sons have sit to the right and the left of him in the throne, in the kingdom, looking for power, looking for authority. We're going to wield that power, right? Jesus Christ corrects them. Verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. These kings and priests that Jesus Christ is making us into, will have great authority. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, in terms of wielding it over them. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is talking about within the group here, don't try to be greater than one another. But then he goes on to say, I came to serve, not be served. And that includes the entire world. He did come to die for the sins of the entire world. And that is part of our approach that we should have when dealing with the unconverted. Long-suffering, patient in the face of resistance. This instruction is core to how Christ wants us to interact with others. We may fill roles exercising political and religious authority, but we are to do so as servants to others, very different from those who have roles of authority in this world. Let's go back to Luke 10. Luke 10, we'll start in verse 10 or pick it up in verse 10. So Luke 10:10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, they're resisting hearing the word of God. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, the judgment day, for Sodom than for that city. So even those that resisted hearing the teachings about the kingdom of God were given a final message, acknowledging that they exercised free will. They were allowed to exercise free will. They made a poor choice, and they would receive judgment at an appropriate time in the future. Let's turn back to Isaiah 30. I believe I'm going to run just a few moments over time. I hope that's going to be okay for everybody. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. This is focused on the people living in Jerusalem, but there's another principle here that may apply when dealing with unconverted people. Verse 18 in Isaiah 30. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, exercising long-suffering, and therefore he will be exalted, and that he may have mercy on you. He's talking about Israel, but this is going, the principle applies to the whole world. For the Lord is a God of justice. There will be consequences. And blessed are all those who wait on him. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, which these people are going to experience this, no rain, right? Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. The church is being prepared to teach. They're not going to be allowed to say, as they have done, you know, throughout history, mankind has said at different times, you can't teach Christianity in this country. And Christianity is under, you know, restraint in many nations around the world. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. In Jerusalem, teachers of the truth will always be available. With Satan removed, false religion revealed for what it is, and the eyes of people opened worldwide, they will be in need of teachers. Let's go to verse 21. How involved will the teachers be? Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, they will get the instruction. And they're going to get it at the moment that they're walking the wrong direction. They don't get to hide from God's teaching. But people will still need guidance on how to walk in God's ways. They will need to overcome sin. Verse 22, you will also defile the coverings of your images of silver. Eventually, they will get rid of their false idols. And the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. This is now talking about people becoming converted. They're turning away from idolatry. We get to help in that process. You will say to them, get away. The plan is to see all idolatry end, and it will eventually. As the people of the nations conform to the expectations that Jesus has, they will begin to see the blessings, and we will have helped them along that path. In verse 23, remember, the punishment for not coming to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles is no rain. I like that this is here. It's kind of convenient. It's not really a direct one-to-one, but the very next verse here, verse 23, then he will give you the rain for your seed. Get rid of the idolatry. Here comes the rain for the seed, with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. During the times when Israel fell away from God and began to turn back to him, one of the first things that whoever, a judge, a king, a prophet, did was to remove idolatry and false religion. I have a couple of examples. For the sake of time, I won't go into them, but remember Elijah, who kind of tricked the priests of Baal to going into a building and had the doors locked and the building was set on fire. And Josiah, who at an early age learned about God for the first time, and decided to turn his heart back to God. And after he began working on himself, what's the first thing he did? He went out riding through Judea and Samaria, destroying the idols. Let's begin to wrap this up. Let's go to Isaiah 2. We've explored some of the challenge of governing an unconverted people. I like to think about the millennium in a lot of different ways. What will we be doing? What will we be asked to do? How can we do those things right? And how can we prepare ourselves today for those things? We've explored examples from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even a prophecy of the millennium. We've seen that Jesus will deal with the nations with a firm hand. He will set expectations of how they will behave, and we revealed how he will deal with them if they do not. As much as we could, we looked at what our likely participation will be based on the instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples. We know that Jesus will expect us to exercise patience, long-suffering, and self-restraint, serving under him. It's his kingdom. We're serving under him. I've highlighted these because they appear in the examples. But clearly, we need to grow in the grace, in the full grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ continuously in order to fulfill the will of he and the Father, of bringing as many people as possible to repentance. We'll be teaching them about God's way of life, that it's not going to be like today's systems, where in an oppressive society, they send them off to a gulag camp in Siberia. We see that many will make the right choice, and while others will not. But we do see that over time, more and more do make that right choice. And we get to help them. Others have helped us to make the right choice. I love the church from that perspective. I've always said that Christianity would be an awfully lonely vocation if we didn't have the church. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains over all governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Not at the beginning, but eventually they will. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Many people, not all people here. To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways. They won't resist hearing God's ways. They will eagerly reach out. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. Rather than resisting the law, they appreciate and embrace the law. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. That's part of the job. And we will help him. But we'll do so from an act of service, trying to lead people who resist and are rebellious over time to a place of repentance. Verse 4, halfway through it, says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Apparently, there's a time where Jesus Christ intervenes so that they cannot war with each other. And so they do beat their plows, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God is calling workers today. Jesus Christ is training those workers. The idea is to bring as much of mankind to repentance and being a member of the family of God as possible. Our role at that time will be helping an unconverted people become converted. And fortunately, we've gone through the experience ourselves, and we've lived lives where we've been helped along. We know what works. We know how not to try to help somebody. And that's part of what we will do at that time.